focusing on the Apostle Paul and kind of tied it into his destiny, I want to share something that Paul himself wrote later on than what we're going to be looking at tonight, about three chapters later, when he was talking to the Ephesian church leaders. He said something that was very true of his destiny, which is that he never shrank back. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Acts 20, 19 and 20. And if you're like one like me, underline this, because this, and depends on your translation, this is the New Living. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear. He says, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message, Paul says, for both my Jewish encounters and my Gentile encounters. That's the necessity of repenting of sin, turning to God, and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did that as well as anybody. And we're going to look at that tonight in the most unique setting of Paul's three missionary journeys when he hits Athens. But I want to show you something that really demonstrates to me what I think not shrinking back looks like for us today in our culture. And it happened about 10 days ago on Fox News. It was spontaneous. It was from a former commentator of theirs, Britt Hume. He was on a panel, and he came in and he talked a little bit, and I'll share that with you, what he had to say.
Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think, is a very open question, and it's a tragic situation with him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me that whether he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, the extent to which he can recover, it seems to me, depends on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn your faith, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world.
I tell you, that was a... You know, for a commentator to enter into the public arena like that in 2010 and begin to re-inject truth, he took a lot of flack for that. I'm going to share a little bit of that at the end of the message. But the section we're looking at tonight is in the story of why the gospel needs to be presented in every culture and every age. We have to remember that this story didn't come even naturally to the early followers of Jesus. You know, when I go back and look at the Gospels and I look at all the confusion that was going on, not just with the general public listening to Jesus, but his closest disciples. One of those poignant examples of that was the woman at the well in the Gospel of John chapter 4, where Jesus meets a Samaritan woman and has an encounter with her and carries on a conversation with her and basically directs her to eternal life in this conversation. And several things were going on there that were just totally out of the norm. One, he was talking to a woman, and on top of that, she was a Samaritan woman, and that just wasn't done by Jewish men in the first century. This all took place after he had sent his friends away to go get some food. And when they returned from the nearby town, they were astonished to find him, the scripture says, talking to a woman. But none of them asked why. She then left and later was to return. But while he was there having this conversation with them, he begins to mention to them this, because they had brought food back, and they hear, we have food for you. And Jesus says, I have food you know nothing about. And once again, they're all kind of like going, what's going on? What's he talking about? They were confused. And then all of a sudden, this crowd of people comes out of the city with this woman, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus points to them and he says, look, the fields are ripening all around us and they're now ready for harvest. He was trying to pinpoint these guys early on that, hey, this is about a message that's going to go forth. They didn't get that. In fact, you get a really clear picture of the fact that they didn't get this. After Jesus' death and resurrection, just prior to his ascension, they asked him, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom and free Israel? And Jesus basically says, that's not for you to know. Only the Father knows that. But you know what? You're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to go not only back into Jerusalem, but you're going to go through the countryside of Judea, into Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth with this message. And I can assure you, they were going, what are you talking about? Bagpipes. I always like bagpipes. You got to think on your feet. You never know what a cell phone's going to give you. So the church began. I was ready to start marching there. The church begins to mobilize after Jesus gives them this message on the day of Pentecost. Power comes upon them. We know the story. Peter went out. He preached that day to the Jews in Jerusalem, his fellow brothers and sisters. 3,000 were added to the church that day. And then from there, of course, a persecution later on broke out. The believers were scattered. This was over the course of a couple of years. It took a long time for the early church to get the message that Paul ultimately was taking around the world. These are Paul's own words. The Lord gave him a command. I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the furthest corners of the earth. You know, this is John last week in the message about John, about Paul, showed us that on the second missionary journey, you can see he made a long by foot travel through now modern day Turkey. He got in some trouble and they shipped him across the Aegean Sea. And then when he got to Thessalonica, which is right there, he got some more persecution there, and he ended up in Athens, actually by himself. He was traveling with a young man named Timothy and a co-laborer named Silas. He left Timothy and Silas in the town of Berea there. And you can see that's quite a journey that he took by himself to get to Athens. And what it does is it brings you context to what was going on very next in the story here with Paul, this man who never shrank back. And Paul was in Athens by himself, waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. And in Acts 17, verse 16, picks up the storyline. It says, while he's waiting for them, he was deeply troubled by all these shrines he saw everywhere in the city. Now, if you've been in Athens, or at least you've seen pictures of it, it's a very striking city. In Paul's day, it looked like this. This is a reconstruction of it. It is a magnificent city. It was the capital of academia and had been for centuries. It was out of Athens in Greece that all the modern thought of the Western civilization developed. And to this day, they still promote that. If you look in the background of that picture, you see the Acropolis. On the top of it is the Parthenon. And this is what it looks like today in its ruined state, but still existing, but crumbling, like all things on earth. And he was walking around this city, and he's seeing all these statues of gods that were being worshipped. Now, Petronius, one of the ancient writers of that time, tells us that in the first century, there were over 30,000 gods in Athens, statues. He said it was easier to find a god statue than it was to find a man in Athens at that time. And so Luke tells us that Paul was deeply troubled. And I like the compassion that Paul has. Here he is bringing this message. He knows it's the one message of hope for the world. He's begun to carry it now with a few other travelers throughout the known world of the Roman Empire. I think what Paul felt was very much akin to what moved a group of Christian students back in 1970 when they ran an ad at Stanford University in the Stanford paper. They were Stanford undergrads. And you have to understand, in 1970, the Vietnam War had progressed into pretty much an unpopular conflict with most of the American people. A new wave of morality was sweeping the nation that became known as the Sexual Revolution. College campuses across the nation were awash in anti-war and these anti-establishment protests. This, of course, was being fueled by an academic environment that sought both through science and philosophy to undermine what had been an almost 200-year history of Judeo-Christian value that this nation was founded upon. It was truly a time of revolution in America that to this day continues. Academia was having great success at undermining these values. Well, a group of students took out this ad. There are Christians at Stanford University. This is the text of a part of the ad. It said, why are we Christians willing to follow Jesus into suffering in order to accomplish his mission of liberation? Because Jesus has changed our minds about a lot of things, and we can no longer tolerate the foolishness and futility that is passed out as wisdom at this university. We are tired of the enlightenment of this age, which is blindly ignorant of its intellectual slavery to materialism. In other words, they're saying, you know, for all this highfalutin ideas that you have, you guys are basically about one thing. Grab for all the gusto you can. And you're hiding it under the guise of academia. And he goes on to say that it's blindly ignorant of its intellectual slavery to materialism and its contradictory obligation to ethical relativism, which basically means all ideas are good ideas. We are tired of seeing people's lives wasted and unfulfilled because of their submission to the established world order. A powerful statement. 1970. I shared this with Noah, who was not even alive in 1970. And that drew laughs at all 32 services this morning. I said, I remember this time well. And I said, it's interesting to note that really not much has changed in the last 40 years, that we're still in this fight. We've lost a lot of ground in this fight. And he goes, but that could have been written yesterday. I said, exactly. So Paul in his day did in Athens what these students did in theirs. He began to speak because he was deeply troubled. The text goes on to say that he went by himself into the synagogues. He reasoned with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that were in the synagogue. He also spoke daily in the public square. In other words, he was in the marketplace dealing with the common folk. And he also had a debate with some of these philosophers, here listed as Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So Paul is out mixing it up with the people of Athens, talking about Jesus. Now, I want to kind of highlight the last part there, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, because this is where Paul's great argument and debate ends up in front of them. Epicureans were atheists. They were also materialists because they were atheists. In other words, if you don't believe in God and you believe that this is all there is in life, then guess what? You want to grab for all the gusto that you can. So if life is all that there really is, then you want to make the most of it and you want to get the most out of it. Therefore, being a hedonist, all the pleasure you can grab is the highest virtue, and obviously pain and avoiding it is the opposite virtue. Their motto, the Epicurean motto, in their day still exists to this day. Their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul actually uses that quote later on in a letter to the Corinthians. They would be called today, in our labeling, existentialists. In other words, living for the experience of the moment, and their experience is all that mattered. And you couldn't define their experience because it was their experience. And so, as an atheist, existentialist society, the Epicureans dominated a lot of the Greek thought. The Stoics were followers of a philosopher by the name of Zeno. They were a little different. They had an attitude toward life, really as looking at it as ultimate resignation. I would call them the Eeyores of life. They prided themselves on their ability to take whatever was thrown at them by life. In other words, don't get over emotional about tragedy or happiness. Kind of run an even plane as best they could. Very apathetic. Their motto in modern terms would be grin and bear it. Now, Luke gives us initial reaction when Paul speaks to these two philosophical groups. When it says he went and told them about Jesus and his resurrection. The word there that they called him a babbler literally means a seed pecker, like he was a little bird in the marketplace pecking seed off the ground. It was a pretty humiliating term that they used of him. They didn't think that Paul measured up to their academic standards, but evidently, as he began to speak to them and presented this one thing to them, the word of Jesus and the word of the power of God unto salvation, Paul wasn't concerned so much about how bright they thought they were. He was concerned whether or not they were willing to listen to the reason and the purpose for their existence. What's interesting about Athens, particularly these philosophers and all that came out of there, Socrates, Plato, and so many more, is that in that society, you not only had what we have in our society today, the academic intelligence, as it were, but you have these people that were what I would call thoughtless idolaters, you know, just kind of running through life. In this case, they worshiped these little gods, and they held them captive with their superstitions. We have these atheistic existentialists, the Epicureans running around, these self-sufficient fatalists, the Stoics. Very much like our culture today. And so that's why this is such a clear comparison, I think, what Paul is doing in Athens and what he's about to speak for what you and I should be speaking about. And living with that idea that we should never shrink back like Brit Hume didn't. Now, here's what Paul went on to tell them after he had preached to them, that their response, I should say, was that he was talking about something new. I want you to note there in verse 21. It should be explained to all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. This was something that floated their boat. It fell right into their whole idea and their whole philosophical discussion. Any kind of debate, any kind of inquiry, especially if it was new, was exciting. And so they wanted to know what it was all about. And so if you look there in verse 19, it says, they took him to the high council of the city. Now, this was a privilege for Paul to get invited to this audience. Obviously, they felt that he was well-spoken enough to go here. It was known as the Areopagus, and it adjourned this court on Mars Hill, just below the Acropolis or the Parthenon. And in Mars Hill, when this court met, this is where these debates took place, these philosophical debates. It is here, on Mars Hill, that Paul gives one of the greatest messages as one of the greatest intellectuals who ever lived, to perhaps one of the greatest crowds of lost souls that Paul ever spoke to. It is, to me, so reminiscent of the 21st century, what he was addressing, and how much people could be completely removed from the sphere. Jewish faith that Paul had spoken to previously, or in some of the poor communities traveling across Turkey, was at least understood and embraced as a concept that could be discussed and looked at. In Athens, the Jews had no impact whatsoever. None. They had their own little sequestered religious opportunity, and that was it. So here goes Paul, standing before the council. There are three parts to it, actually four when you look at the response, but three parts to his message. And it begins with this most captivating introduction. A good introduction always begins where people are at, and this is what Paul did. He stands before the council. He says, "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way, for as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines." So what does Paul do immediately here? He places himself and his conversation right in the center of their life and their existence and what they see on an everyday basis, these shrines, these 30,000 shrines all around their city. The point of this is that Paul meets them where they live. And let me tell you something. Make note of that, because that's what we're called to do. We are not called to bring people into Sierra Community Church and make them like us. We are called to go out there, live among them, reason with them, understand them, and talk to them on their level if we ever hope to communicate to them about Jesus. This is what Paul does. And so he says, "Men of Athens, I notice you're very religious in every way, for as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines." And then, just the most magnificent twist here. "One of your altars have this inscription on it, to an unknown God." Now, I want to help you understand, because this is a very cool story, where these shrines showed up in Athens to an unknown God. There was a reason for it. I used to think there was just one shrine that said that out of 30,000. No, there were a lot of them. And here's why. Centuries earlier in Athens, there was a plague that had done a lot of damage to the people there. And so one of their responses to this plague was to set loose a large flock of sheep in the city of Athens. And wherever citizens were to locate one of those sheep, they were to sacrifice it to the shrine or the god that was closest to where they found the sheep, thereby maybe appeasing the god that was causing the plague that it might go away. Well, there were so many sheep let go in the city that many of them were caught and there was no shrines in the vicinity. So what they did was they erected a shrine after they sacrificed the lamb that said to an unknown god. And that's what Paul was referring to here when he says, "I saw this inscription on one of your shrines." And here's the beauty of Paul, how he turns this. Here's the intellectual in Paul. He goes right into the heart of where they're at, and he uses it for the sake of the gospel. "This God whom you worship without knowing, he is the one I'm here to tell you about." In other words, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And so Paul comes out and he said, this unknown God, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. And since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in man-made temples. Here's the first thing Paul hits him with. This culture that's surrounded by all these what? Man-made idols. He says, God, the unknown God that you have inscribed on one of your shrines here, many of them as a matter of fact, this God is the maker. He is not the made. God was not created by man, Paul says. He is the one who makes man and everything else that exists in the universe. So in this ancient world, you know, men would fashion from gold or silver or marble an idol, and they would worship what this man had created with his hands. Today, of course, we don't use those kind of images per se, but we certainly worship a lot of things outside of God. Paul was pointing out that God is not the projection of man. This had to quicken their minds. You know what? He said, this God you don't know, he's much bigger than these little marble statues you have. He's the maker, not the made. Now, the second thing he says is, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. He says, human hands cannot serve him. In other words, God is the giver and does not have any needs himself. Here's the rest of the passage. For he has no needs, Paul says. So this is striking, you know, argument by Paul. This is just taking away everything that they thought about a God. In other words, here's a key point of his statement. God is not looking for anything from you. Idolatry, paganism, taught the exact opposite. You had to bring gifts to your gods. You had to do things for your gods. And Paul comes up and he says to these Greeks, your stature, your appearance, your place in the world, Paul said, God cancels all that out because there's nothing that you can bring to him that he values. He says the real God is the one who gives to you, who pours out upon you. He needs nothing of you. He does not even live in these temples made by human hands. All these, you know, and he probably pointed to the Parthenon up there where goddess Athena lived. He says, are you kidding me? Is Paul's response. You think the God who makes the universe and the world dwells in a place like this? And the third great truth he brought out here was God draws men. He doesn't seek to evade them. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot in the culture Paul was speaking to. Pagan worship in Athens centered on the gods dwelling where? On this fictitious place called Mount Olympus. That was what? Distant and removed from humanity. Men had to go through perilous and hazardous journeys in order to encounter their gods, in order to find them or to placate their gods, to seek them out and find them, because the gods would hide themselves from men. That's how mythology plays those storylines out. Paul's word is that the true God is not doing that. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He seeks men. He looks to draw men to him. He doesn't run away from men. He himself gives life and breath, Paul says, to everything. And he satisfies every need. So Paul has done what? He's given this huge picture of God, heretofore not worshipped in Athens. This is a picture for us to give people how big our God is too, my friends. God's a lot bigger than the vanity of the human mind and soul and the pride of the human heart. We need to remind people of that at times. This is what Paul did. Now, the second part of his message, that was just his opening introduction. The second part of his message is Paul gets a little more specific. He begins to say, you want to know how big this God is? Well, he's the author of human history. So he goes on and he begins to explain to them the story of man, just like we did this last year. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. I've been reading the creation account this past week and a half in our Read Through the Bible in a Year. We just started 10 days ago, chronological Bible. 100 people signed up here at the church to do that. it struck me anew, reminded me anew, that right from the very beginning, God was in control over mankind, not the other way around. And so Paul is adding to this, and he says, God decided what nations should rise and fall, how big they'd be. And then he tells us his purpose in history. He says, God did this. God has one great reason for this whole monologue of human history, Paul says, that they might feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So the reason for human history, according to Paul, is that they might find God. This is the God that looks for men and says, I will not be found by a man unless I look for him first. And God says, I am out looking for men. In fact, all the events of human history, Paul says, have been to this end, that man might find God. I like what the author of Hebrews writes in the New Testament. For whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Jeremiah in the Old Testament says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, thus says the Lord, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. This is a great point that Paul's making, and I want to remind you that you can make as well. One of the things I've learned over the years, when I've unabashedly just said, you know, I'm going to tell them about Jesus, is I say, you know what? If you don't know who Jesus is, if you're not certain, if your heart isn't convinced or your mind isn't convinced, I said, simply, if you are an honest seeker, simply do this. Pray to him and ask him to reveal himself to you. If you are sincere, he will, because the Bible tells us that. This was my own very story. 25 years old, I had a God-ordained appointment one night, coming home late at night after a night of partying. And I got out of my car and I was walking into my house and I caught the Milky Way above my head, a beautiful summer night here in Tahoe. And what we would know theologically as general revelation, the beauty of the stars, of creation itself, captured my eye. And as I looked up at the Milky Way, it looked like it was just reaching down to touch me. Might have been because I had a few too many that night. But even in that state of mind, I had a moment that I'd never before had in my life. And I fell on my knees. As I looked at those stars, I had this overwhelming sense of how small I was and how big and vast God must be to create something like that. I have no idea why I had that thought at that moment, but I did. And as tears began to stream out of my eyes, I cried out to him. And I said, please, don't forget me. I know I have forgotten you. Please don't forget me. It was a cry from my heart that knew that I wasn't living the life that God had called me to live. And I didn't even know him. But I knew it instinctively at that moment. Now, what was interesting about that part of my story was moments after getting up off my knees, I was probably out there for 10 minutes praying, tears streaming down my face. No sooner than I had dried my eyes and I was walking through the slider in the front of my house there, I turned back and I looked where I was at, and I remember thinking to myself, what the H-E double hockey sticks was I doing over there? And for the next 6 months of my life, I just went on as hedonistic and as anti-God as I'd ever been, in fact, even more. But what was interesting was that God remembered that prayer. 6 months later, brought a lady into my life, who dropped a Bible on my lap, who encouraged me to read it. I began to read it, and the rest, as they say, is his story. God is urging men to seek him. And it is dishonest to move through life thinking that a man or woman can operate without God. Because Paul says, for in him they live, they move, and have their being. Our very breath is a gift of God. Paul says. It's coming from him. And that's why human history is designed the way it is. For every difficulty, for every tragedy, for every war, for every amount of suffering, God uses that so that a man and a woman might awaken and say, you know what? I need something bigger than me because I don't have control, for one. And obviously, if God is using events in my life to draw me towards Him. Last Thursday, Texas University and Alabama played for the mythical national title in football. And there was a storyline behind the obvious big storyline of the two best teams allegedly in college football playing each other. And I say allegedly because I might have some Boise fans in here. I don't want to have anything thrown at me. The storyline, though, within the football game, was a born-again, devout Christian, Colt McCoy of Texas. Now, it wasn't his faith that was the storyline. The storyline actually had to do with the fact that Colt had been the all-time career passing leader at the University of Texas, had started all 4 years, and came in right after Vince Young, the last quarterback to lead Texas to the national title. More than anything else, Colt McCoy wanted to win the national championship for the University of Texas. And his junior year, his team almost got there. He was 12-1, but they lost a game to Texas Tech. But the team that ended up going and playing, they beat. And they had the same record. And so Colt felt like, wow, you know, we beat the team that got to go and they had the same record as us. What do we got to do to get to the game? So this year he gets to the game. Everybody's anticipating it. It's at the Rose Bowl in Southern California, 100,000 people. Game starts. It's going real well for Texas. Third play from scrimmage in, Colt says he got hit like he had been hit 1,000 times playing football, right up here in his right shoulder, his throwing arm, as he was running the ball through the line of scrimmage. He said, what was different about this hit? He goes, there was no pain, but I could no longer feel my arm. He goes, it went dead. He didn't even have the ability to pick it up for about a half hour. It just hung limply at his side. Here he is waiting on the biggest moment of his life, the biggest stage of his life, for the biggest event of his life. And a devout follower of Jesus finds himself out of the game on the third play. In fact, the storyline the next day, even though Alabama won the game, was yes, Alabama won, but everybody immediately went to Colt. Oh my gosh. The star quarterback didn't get to play in the game that he lived to play in. It was a bigger storyline than the game itself. I want to show you, in the midst of difficulty, what this young man did to not shrink back in his post-game interview when they asked him that very question about how he felt about that situation that I just described.
Texas quarterback Colt McCoy. Colt, what was it like for you to watch this game, your last game in a Longhorn uniform from the sideline?
I love this game. I have a passion for this game. I've done everything I can to contribute to my team. And we made it this far, and it's unfortunate I didn't get to play. I'd have given everything I had to be out there with my team, but congratulations to Alabama. I love the way our team fought. Garrett Gilbert stepped in and played as good as he could play. You know, he did a tremendous job, and I always give God the glory. I never question why things happen the way they do. God is in control of my life, and I know that nothing else. I'm standing on the rock.
Standing on the rock, baby. 22-year-old young man in front of millions and millions of people. He says, you know what, God's the author of history, and he's the author of my history. And he says, I don't question why, because I'm standing on the rock. My greatest dreams dashed. It's all right. I'm on the rock. God has a plan. God has a purpose. There are many people in this room this evening who could stand up and testify, if I gave you the opportunity, that you at one time thought you were sufficient in yourself until something occurred that put you flat on your back, something that broke your heart, something that crushed your spirit, some great disappointment. But it was that very thing that made you realize for the first time that you could not live without God. That is why history exists. That God may reveal himself as the God who draws men. And this is what Paul was communicating to people who had never thought of God in such broad terms before. Now he gives a third part to the conclusion of this as it were, argument before the Areopagus. He says, though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. This is a big picture of God, my friends. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. What Paul is doing here is he's given us an elevation of God prior to this in the first two arguments. And in this one, he gives us an elevation of mankind. He says, you know what? We have dignity because we are God's offspring. You know, I sometimes hear believers talking as though they were nothing, you know, the grub under a rock. But the Bible says man is made in the image of God, and that image is our greatest dignity. And Paul beautifully intertwines one of their own poets when he quotes him here. He says, one of your own poets says we are God's offspring to help make his point. Which reminds me of another point I want to make about what each of us carries when we don't shrink back in this world. Is that, like Paul, we become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, Paul writes, I might save some. Paul could have gone into Athens and said, what a beautiful city to see. What a bunch of lame-brained intellectuals. I'm out of here. Right? Oh, these people bother me. Rather, Paul was deeply troubled, was unashamed to speak boldly about God. And he tells us that motivation right here. I do this. I go anywhere, anytime, any place, in any manner necessary. I divest myself in order to invest myself in others, that I might introduce them to Jesus Christ. This is a high calling. Now, the last thing Paul points out in this storyline, after telling them man is dignified, is he points out their responsibility. You can imagine talking to this council now. He's probably only been speaking, you know, 15, 20, 30 minutes, making this case about God, telling them about the high stature of man's dignity because we're made in his image, we are his offspring. And then he says in verse 30, basically, you know what? At some way in time, God has overlooked this ignorance about these things I'm speaking. Some earlier times. In human history, perhaps. In your own personal history, Areopagus, perhaps. But now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins. This is what we call in the sales parlance as the close. He had no fear of telling them their responsibility. The first thing he does is he reminds them that there is an inescapable day of judgment coming. Three great facts here Paul gives in this argument. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world. You know, one of the reasons why in this scientific battle that rages today over evolution, when all this, what I believe, is great scientific debate as to the fallacy of evolution, why scientists refuse to look at the facts is simply this. To go from being an atheist, evolutionist, humanist, is to admit there is a grand designer, i.e. a God, i.e. I am accountable. That's what strikes at the human heart. Pride does not want to be held accountable. So if pride in the mind says there is no God, then I don't have to think about being held accountable. Paul says to these guys, there was a time that this ignorance would be overlooked. As far as Athens goes, today he commands you to repent of your sins and turn to him. So now Paul is hitting it hard. And he says, for he has set a day of judging the world. Here's the second fact of this responsibility. There is an unchallengeable judge. Paul is telling them the one who will do the evaluating will not be some remote man-made God upon Mount Olympus, but he will be the God-man who knows what human life is like, who has felt everything we feel. He will be the one who passes judgment on that day. And then he ties it all up with this last one irrefutable fact. He proved it by raising his son from the dead. Now we might say, wow, powerful argument. Didn't impress that many. But that didn't keep Paul from speaking it. That's the point of me sharing it tonight. God doesn't ask us to convert people. He asks us to share the hope that's within us. This Paul did and never shrank back from it. Now, you can see what effect this message had as you read on. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. How many of you, at some point, in discussion with someone somewhere in your life, has ever mentioned the name Jesus Christ and then looked in the face of the person you were speaking to or persons and noticed that wry smile on their face like, oh, please, you're really not going there, are you? Show of hands? Most of us, right? We've been there. That's what's intimidating about this, isn't it? Let me just tell you straight up. They will laugh at you in contempt. They laughed at Jesus. They laughed at Paul. They will laugh at you. Is that going to shut you up? Others said, we want to hear more about this later. So the first group, of course, you will always encounter are the mockers. I believe that mocking is always a defense of pride when it feels attacked and has no logical defense. It just begins to ridicule and laugh. Like, that's so unreasonable, I won't even begin to process it right now. Someone rising from the dead, please. But others, it said, wanted to delay this. They either weren't mockers, but they were delayers. And I believe this is what I call succumbing to the curse of the intellectual academic detachment. They viewed themselves outside the system. They couldn't hear Paul either. They were examining it and staying removed from it, looking at it philosophically. That's interesting. We'll talk about this more later. But what's interesting in the storyline, it says, some believed. That's the great word here. Some did repent. Some changed their minds, which indicates that among these intellectuals, there were earnest, honest people who were trying to find answers to life that weren't being met in their own human pride. Among them, it says, was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. I thought to myself as I was reading that, I wonder if God had worked his personal history in such a way in recent years before Paul's arrival to cause him to doubt what his answers for life were. And when Paul arrives on that scene, he looked at him and said, who is this strange man from a strange land telling a strange tale? Why would he travel so far to tell us this? And then to hear this magnificent view of God that he had never heard before and to really make his gods look like simpletons. And then to tell him this great truth about this God, that he had come and died for his sins and that he had rose from the dead to prove that his sins were forgiven. I tell you what this tells me. When Dionysus, a member of the council, and then a woman who's named here, Damaris. Again, I think Luke takes special pains to name the woman because he wants people to be sure that in a society where women were not given a great voice, they still had the ability to choose wisely. And it says others with them. We don't know how many. In fact, we don't even know what happened to the church at Athens. But one thing we learn from this is it tells me that we can never know who or when, but we must be faithful to the message at all times. At all times. When I showed you that Brit Hume clip, I saw that live on TV and my mouth dropped to the floor. It shouldn't have surprised me that a Christian would come up with an honest answer to a perplexing dilemma for someone as famous as Tiger Woods. Britt Hume said, the extent to which he can recover, it seems to me, depends on his faith. He is said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith. You can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. Well, those words sent many in the media into a hissy fit frenzy, which caused me immediately to hearken back to John chapter 8, where Jesus himself spoke to his scoffers of his day. How is it you do not understand me when I speak, said Jesus? Is it because you cannot bear to listen to my words? That's how I feel our culture responded to Britt Hume. In the Washington Post, Tom Shales demanded that Hume apologize, saying he had dissed a half a billion Buddhists on the planet. What was interesting, my wife handed me an article yesterday where a Buddhist author wrote and said, no, he didn't diss us at all. He was very clear. Buddhists don't offer forgiveness. We offer karma. Buddhists had better start demanding corrections from every book, magazine, and article and blog posting ever written on the subject, which claims that they don't believe in God. Rather, they believe that you try to become your own God. So Britt Hume had spoken correctly when he said, I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. He was speaking the truth. On MSNBC, David Schuster invoked the separation of church and television. That is a phrase that also doesn't appear in the Constitution. He bitterly complained that Hume had brought up Christianity out of the blue and on a political talk show. And here's the question. Of course. Why on earth would Hume mention religion while discussing a public figure who had fallen from grace and was in need of redemption and forgiveness? How dare he? That's where our culture slipped. There haven't been enough Britt Hume voices in our culture. They're shocked when we speak up now, just as they were shocked when Paul spoke to the Areopagus. The most telling of the critics was a columnist by the name of Dan Savage. His indignant accusation of Britt Hume was in that he claimed that Christianity offers the best deal. It gives you the get-out-of-adultery-free card that other religions just can't. In fact, that's exactly what the Christian faith offers. He mockingly derided it, but it's exactly what it offers. Now, I know it seems strange that this self-described atheist, Dan Savage, would miss the central point of Christianity, but there it is. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, where are your accusers? They're gone, sir. Neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. Believe in me, repent. Believe in me, repent. That is the message. God sent his only son into this world to get the snot beaten out of him, to die for our sins. It was a plan cast in eternity before the world was ever made. He was to rise from the dead to give evidence of his claim to be the Son of God so that we would know our sins were forgiven if we came to him and confessed with our mouth that he is Lord and believed in our heart that he was raised from the dead. If you believe that, you're in. Your sins are washed away. Sins worse than adultery because of the cross. Paul believed that message. He wrote these words to the church at Colossae. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Later, after Athens, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, somewhere in the first chapter, and I'm pulling this off the top of my head, so I'm not going to be exact with it, but he says, God will confound the wisdom of the wise with the foolishness of fools. I think Paul's experience in Athens taught him that some people who think they're so smart and are confounded by this simple message of forgiveness have forgotten or have never known that it's the power of salvation. And that's why in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you say that? You might be able to say it here, under your breath. Do you say it at work? Do you say it in your homes? Do you say it when you're among your friends? When you're in a social setting? God has called us to Athens. He has called us to be witnesses. There wasn't a whole lot in that message that was hard to grab a hold of, was there? I know you're thinking, I don't have it all figured out. You have the hope figured out, don't you? You want to live forever with Jesus. You want to be forgiven. That's the message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of salvation unto all men, but first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have placed each of us in a unique situation. It's called our life. There is no one else in the history of mankind who can say or actually live our life. Only us. And in that life, Lord, you have brought us to the understanding of the forgiveness of sin. And you've simply said to us, go. So, Lord, wherever we find ourselves, in work, at home, at play, wherever we are, may we be cognizant that we are bearers of a much greater message than the comfort or the expediency of that moment. And that we must not shrink back and be ashamed of that message. You even said, don't be afraid. They hurled insults at me, they'll hurl them at you. Big deal. Blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake. Lord, may we take that to heart. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.